third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was also called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like crystallite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs were like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left in my face, I had no strength left, my face turned deadly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, "Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have now been sent to you." And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the great princes, came to help me, because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come." While he was saying this to me, I bowed my face toward the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, "I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my lord, and I am helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe." Again the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. "Do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed," he said. "Peace. Be strong now. Be strong." When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, "Speak, my lord, since you have given me strength." So he said, "Do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first, I will tell you what is written in the book of truth." Here ends the reading.
It'd be great help if you could leave your Bibles open on your lap. We come to our final in our series on the book of Daniel, and I think on your bulletins the sermon is entitled "The End." It was not a title I came up with, but I had to laugh when I passed the sign here at Avalon a couple of weeks ago, and as you often see, the sermon title for the upcoming Sunday is up there, and it simply read, "The End, Jamie Dixon." And when you read it like that, it sort of sends a message, doesn't it? I sort of wondered if it was some sort of prophetic announcement about my future, much like Belshazzar's writing on the wall back in Daniel chapter 5. But no, we are at the end of the book of Daniel. And of course, the end of the book of Daniel is about the end, with a capital E. So that's where we are. Let's pray and ask God to help us hear his word this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you do not leave us in this world without any word from you. We pray this morning that you would help us to understand this final vision in the book of Daniel. Please apply it to our lives by your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How did it go back? There it is. Well, that's the title I've given the sermon rather than the end, but the end is still a good title nonetheless. I wonder, through our series in the book of Daniel, and we're up to chapters 10, 11, and 12, so it's been a fairly long series throughout this whole term. I wonder if you've been aware of what is, I think, a rather uncomfortable, unsettling, underlying problem that has been boiling beneath the surface of the book of Daniel. It is that God's people suffer, and they suffer at the hands of the ungodly. That's been a big theme in the book of Daniel. God's people suffer, and they suffer at the hands of the ungodly. I don't know if that's a problem for you, but for many that can make us feel uncomfortable. We might ask, why is that? What's that about? But if you just do a quick survey of the book of Daniel, you'll remember that the book begins with God's people being completely overrun by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and they're carted off into exile, completely defeated. They're forced to assimilate to the culture of not only the Babylonians, but then the Persians who come after them. They're pressured to give up the worship of the one true God and to take on the worship of false foreign gods. And when they do, well, when they don't, they're persecuted for it and persecuted quite harshly. Daniel 11, one of the chapters we're going to look at today, foreshadows an unparalleled level of suffering that lies in store for God's people beyond the book of Daniel. And I suppose the picture that emerges from the book of Daniel is of a people, of a nation that is constantly, continually trampled on by larger, more powerful nations. They are a conquered and a defeated people. It's a fairly sad picture in a way, particularly when you compare it to the great promises that God had once made to Abraham, the father of Israel. It's a long way from those covenant promises. Do you remember the promise God made to Abraham? That through Abraham he would make a great nation, and that through this nation the world would be blessed, that Israel would be a blessing to the nations. Well, the experience of God's people here in Daniel is almost the opposite of that. Israel seems to have become a cursed nation rather than a nation blessed. And you can imagine the crisis of faith that this must have actually created for God's people in the time of Daniel. I mean, perhaps the questions they might have asked themselves, like, what's going on, God? What's happened to your covenant promises? Is this all there is for God's people? Is this all we can expect? You can imagine that crisis of faith the experience of Daniel presented for his people. But if there's one thing we've learnt, I hope, from the book of Daniel, and this kind of writing we've been reading again and again called apocalypse, this particular genre of writing, it is that things are not always as they seem. Things are not always as they seem. There's, in a sense, on one hand, reality from our point of view, how we see the world, and then there's reality. Reality with a capital R. Revealed, disclosed from the heavenly vantage point. That's what apocalypse, this kind of writing we meet again and again in Daniel, gives to God's people. Reality with a capital R. It shows God's people how things truly are. And all the way through Daniel, through visions and other things, we see hints of better things to come for God's people. Suffering and defeat isn't the final word for God's people. God's people, in fact, have a future. It's one in which defeat actually gives way to victory, where despair is, of course, replaced by hope. And as we finish up in the book of Daniel today, I hope that you see it as a book primarily of hope, not of despair, not of defeat, but one of hope. And I suppose the question for us today is, what is the hope of the book of Daniel grounded in? What is its basis? What is it that God's people then and now can actually hope for? What is it based on? Well, Daniel's vision, his final vision, here recorded in chapters 10 to 12, reveals it to us. It reveals the basis of our hope, and it is simply everlasting life in God's kingdom. Everlasting life in God's kingdom. Well, as we try to engage with this final vision, I think one of the keys to understanding this fourth vision is to see its connection to the first vision that Daniel had way back in chapter 7. Remember that vision back in Daniel 7 where we meet the four beasts that come out of nowhere? And then, of course, into the scene comes the Ancient of Days, this extraordinary divine figure who presides over the beasts in judgment. And then into the scene comes the one like a son of man coming on the clouds of glory. Do you remember chapter 7? Does it sort of ring a bell? That was Daniel's first vision. Well, Daniel 10 to 12, the fourth vision, picks up on one of the key themes of Daniel chapter 7, and it is that God's people are not untouched by suffering, but in the end they will be vindicated. That was one of the key ideas that came through in the sermon on Daniel 7. And so Daniel 10 to 12 spells that out, that theme, in more detail. And it describes in vivid terms both the defeat and the deliverance of God's people. And it does that by returning to two of the standout images of Daniel 7. The first was the fourth beast. The fourth beast that comes up, and of course, you remember it grows 10 horns, and then there's another horn. And the focus in Daniel 7 is on this little horn who is a boastful horn. 3 times it's described as this boastful horn who basically pronounces obscenities. This horn, we're told back in Daniel 7, wages war against God. This horn also wages war against God's people, and he actually defeats them. Well, that, of course, is picked up in Daniel's fourth vision. Well, the second thing from Daniel 7 that the fourth vision picks up is this promise to God's people that they will, in the end, possess God's kingdom. 3 times we're told in Daniel 7 that God's people will possess God's kingdom. So one image, the fourth beast, predicts the defeat of God's people. The other actually promises the deliverance. And so I've represented it there for you on the screen to show you the connection between Daniel 7 and Daniel 10 to 12. Well, let's begin by looking at the prediction of defeat, this first idea. We're not going to look at chapter 10. We had the reading. That's the angelic being who comes to Daniel, and he's about to announce the vision to Daniel. Daniel 11 and 12 is the substance of the vision itself. And so Daniel 11 describes, I think, with incredible precision and great detail, the rise and fall of yet more kingdoms. Now, if there's one thing that has characterised Daniel's book so far, it is the coming and the going, the rise and the fall of kings and kingdoms. Well, here in the final vision are more kings and kingdoms to come. And it's something of a prophetic survey of 400 years of world history. And it's given to Daniel in fast forward. It's history in advance, history before it happens. I've given you a little handout here. You can go away and study that. But it is remarkable that we can actually, after the event, plug historical events into the vision that the angel gives Daniel in Daniel 11. And boy, is it history in fast forward. I mean, if you see there, 200 years of Persian history is given one verse. The mighty kingdom of Alexander the Great is given one verse. We are at history in fast forward. Right up until we get to the final king in verses 21 to 45, who's described as the contemptible person. Half of chapter 11 focuses in on this one rather obscure, I've got to say, king. A king that most of us probably have never heard of. Nonetheless, this is the vision that the angel gives to Daniel. And in this prophetic survey, it's a process that is characterised by immense violence and turmoil. And it's amidst this description of violence and turmoil that one thing becomes clear. And it is that God's people get terribly caught up in it. They get entangled in the power plays of the large and great nations of the world. And you can see from the map I've given you there just how that is the case. Because the people of God are squashed, squeezed like meat in a sandwich in between the mighty and the great powers of the day to come in this 400-year period. And as a result, of course, God's people are going to suffer. And they're going to suffer terribly. And really, they're going to experience the defeat that was foreshadowed, foretold back in Daniel 7. When the angel told Daniel that God's people would be defeated, this is it. This is the period of history in which it's going to happen. Okay. Well, they're going to be defeated. They're going to suffer, particularly under the reign of terror of this king, spoken of in the latter half of chapter 11. And it's described there, if you've got your Bible open, you see in verse 21 of chapter 11, this king is described as a contemptible person. He's an illegitimate king who seizes power through intrigue. And everything about this figure, I think, suggests that he is the little horn of the fourth beast of Daniel 7. He is, for instance, exceedingly boastful and arrogant. He opposes God, and he actually wages war against God's people as well, and he defeats them. Everything about him suggests that he's that little horn of Daniel 7. And one of the interesting things about this is there is universal agreement amongst biblical scholars and commentators about who this king actually is. There is no doubt about who this king is and was in history. It was a king called Antiochus IV Epiphanes. He was a Syrian ruler of the Seleucid Empire in the 2nd century BC, 175 to 163 BC. And the description in Daniel 11 of his rise to power and of his brutal and arrogant exercise of that power matches precisely the description of him in other sources outside of the Bible, other Jewish sources and Roman sources as well. For instance, his arrogance and his brutality were widely known at the time. And in fact, some writers who were contemporaries of his nicknamed him Antiochus Epimenes rather than Antiochus Epiphanes. Epimenes means madman or insane. And they wrote of Antiochus Epimenes. We know, for instance, that in 168 BC, Antiochus sets off to invade Egypt, but he's actually thwarted by a powerful delegation sent from Rome. And Antiochus is humiliated. He's prevented from attacking Egypt. And the Roman historian Polybius tells us that Antiochus led his army back to Syria, deeply hurt and complaining indeed. And we know as well that he took out his humiliation and his frustration on the Jews of Jerusalem, because a revolt had broken out there and Antiochus mercilessly crushed it. We know all of these events are foretold in Daniel 11. Look at verse 30 of Daniel 11. We're told that ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, i.e. Rome, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. We've seen in history the fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel 11. And of course, Antiochus's forces attacked Jerusalem on the Sabbath, and he banned traditional religious observance, things like circumcision and temple offerings. He set up pagan altars, and they sacrificed pigs and other animals to false gods on the in Jerusalem. It's the so-called, I think, abomination that causes desolation, an unusual term that occurs there in verse 31. Those who resisted Antiochus were mercilessly persecuted. Many Jews were actually murdered. This has sometimes been called the first Holocaust of the Jews, Antiochus's reign of terror against the Jews in the middle of the 2nd century. Well, the defeat of God's people foreshadowed here in Daniel 10 to 12 is in part fulfilled in the events of Antiochus's rule in the mid-2nd century. But while I think Antiochus is particularly in view, there's no doubt about that, I don't think we can actually limit it to him alone. He's not the only figure in view in Daniel's fourth vision. The description of Antiochus in Daniel 11 is strikingly similar to another figure that appears in another apocalyptic book at the end of the Bible, one of the beasts that occurs in Revelation. And if you were to open up to Revelation 13, you'll see that there is a beast that arises from the sea and slanders God. This beast wages war against the saints and conquers them. The language is almost identical to the prophecy that Daniel receives in his fourth vision. This contemptible king of Daniel 11 is representative, I think, of all kingdoms and of all kings who seek to overstep their authority given to them by God and end up persecuting God's people and oppressing God's people. I suppose it could just as well describe Emperor Nero in the 60s, who began the violent persecution against Christians, or Emperor Domitian, the emperor who launched a persecution against God's people in the 90s AD, the persecution that John the Apostle was writing, the situation he was writing to when he wrote the letter that we call Revelation. I suppose it could equally describe Stalin or Mao or Hitler or any other figure in contemporary history who has sought to persecute God's people, sought to oppress them and defeat them in the way that Daniel's fourth vision speaks about. And I suppose the point for us here, so far away from the events of Daniel's fourth vision, is to be prepared. To be prepared that this may well in fact happen to God's people. It may happen to us. Of course, it was going to happen to the faithful Jews who would come after Daniel. And this was a vision to prepare them for it. And I spoke a few weeks ago about the way in which we as Christian people, we as God's people, can expect suffering and persecution in our lives. I mean, our suffering and persecution is nowhere near as great as our brothers and sisters in places like North Korea or China or Saudi Arabia or Iran. But it prepares us for the fact that if we profess Christ as Lord, it's going to present us trouble. We're going to suffer persecution in some form. I suppose the point as well is to assure God's people that when that happens, when they experience suffering and persecution, when they feel that the powers of the world are overwhelming them and defeating them, it's not to think that the world is somehow out of control, that God has somehow turned his face or turned his back. This is to remind God's people that this is all within the hand and the plan of God. God enables it to happen for a time, but only for a time. And so while this fourth vision of Daniel predicts the defeat of God's people, it's not permanent. It's not permanent by any stretch. Defeat is turned on its head, and it's turned into a magnificent promise of deliverance. And there we have it, hopefully, up on the screen. It's a deliverance that is much more than just simple relief. Much more than simple relief from a king who decides to stop oppressing God's people. Much more than the deliverance that might come from a regime coming and going. It's much more than that, this promise of deliverance in Daniel. In fact, it's quite surprising, the deliverance that is promised in Daniel. Daniel 12, the third chapter of our focus this morning, promises nothing less than deliverance from the greatest enemy that man has ever known. That's what it promises. An enemy far greater than Antiochus or Nero or Stalin. An enemy against which we are all powerless. An enemy, of course, that in the end defeats us all. Do you know who I'm talking about? Death. Death itself. That's the promise of Daniel's final vision. The defeat of death itself. It's right there in chapter 12. Have a look, have a glance at verses beginning at verse 1. We're told that there will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Insert there a question. How? How will they be delivered? Verse 2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens. And those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Just pause for a moment and think about the significance of this promise given to Daniel and the faithful people of God in the centuries to come. They will awake from the earth to everlasting life. It is a promise of new life. Suffering may mean defeat, and defeat may even mean death. But death will not, in the end, win out. What an extraordinary promise for God's people who experience the things that the book of Daniel records. Has it occurred to you yet what is being described here in these opening verses of chapter 12? It's resurrection. The resurrection at the end of all things, of all of God's people, of all of those who have trusted in God. It's a remarkable passage. You know, this is the clearest statement in the entire Old Testament that promises individual, personal resurrection at the end of all things. Resurrection is the ultimate form of deliverance for God's people. It's the ultimate reversal, and we see it here in this final vision. It's the means, if you like, that God will actually turn defeat into victory. Despair into hope. You know, I said it before, but this is really where apocalypse, this kind of writing, kicks in. I've said it a number of times that apocalypse is comfort literature, comfort writing designed to comfort God's people as they suffer and are persecuted and as they are oppressed. The promise here is of everlasting life. What a great promise to those who are doing it tough, bearing heavy burdens. The promise of resurrection means that death is not final. It's not really defeat. It won't win out in the end. That means that the world can do its worst. But in the end, it cannot rob God's people of the victory that is promised in Daniel chapter 12. And do you know why we can be sure that this victory has been achieved? The resurrection of Jesus himself. The resurrection of Jesus on that first Easter Sunday. The empty tomb stands as a testament, a fulfillment of the promise of Daniel 12. We're talking about the same Jesus who, interestingly enough, walked the path of suffering and defeat in his own life. But of course, we know that wasn't the end of the story. Death was not the end for Jesus. Not even death could hold Jesus down. Jesus rose and showed that he had conquered death, raised and enthroned to glory and majesty and power, something that Daniel 7 pointed to as we saw the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory. Jesus' resurrection turned what appeared to be a defeat in the eyes of the world into the most spectacular, remarkable victory ever experienced. And the thing that blows my mind whenever I think about it is that if we are in Christ, if we trust in Christ, if we walk with him, we share in that victory. That victory is our victory. That's what Daniel 12 foreshadows, and the gospel actually brings to fulfillment. Jesus' resurrection is spoken of in the New Testament as a pledge, as a guarantee of what lies in store for you and me. If we trust in Jesus, we share in his victory. It's a remarkable thing to think that, like Christ, one day we will be raised to everlasting life and given possession, citizenship of God's eternal kingdom. It means, among other things, that death is no longer an enemy to be feared. I don't know if you fear death. It's all going to happen to all of us in one way or another. Death is something that is widely feared in our society, in our culture. Sure, we're still going to die, and the process of dying may still be unpleasant for all of us or for many of us. But the promise of resurrection means that death in the end won't win out. It's not going to win. It won't have the last word. Death, in the words of the apostle, has lost its sting. That's what the resurrection does. It takes the sting out of death. And if you remove the sting of death, what else is there in this world to fear? Because death has been conquered. Perhaps it's why Paul playfully taunts death in these famous words that I'm sure you're familiar with. He says, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, only a man confident in the fact that death had been defeated and he shared in the victory that conquered it, only a man who knew that could taunt death in the way that the Apostle Paul did. I wonder if we, like Paul, could taunt death, stare death in the face and say the same thing. Well, defeat and deliverance. It's not a bad note, I suppose, to end on as we wrap up our series in the book of Daniel. Not only the theme of this final vision of Daniel 10 to 12, but I think in some ways it's the theme of the entire book. In fact, defeat and deliverance really are the bookends of Daniel. How does Daniel begin? Well, in defeat. God's people are carried off into Babylon, defeated, humiliated, exiled. But how does the book end? It all comes good, doesn't it? It ends with a promise of everlasting life in God's kingdom, a promise of victory, snatched out of the jaws of defeat. But I suppose until that victory is finally realised, until it's finally realised, there is a long, hard road ahead for each of us who proclaim Christ as Lord. Jesus promised it. Jesus' own life and death embodied it, this hard road ahead. But the book of Daniel encourages us to sit tight, to persevere, knowing that there are better things in store for people who trust in Christ. Daniel urges us to find contentment, contentment in our status as exiles in this world, content in a world that is just as hostile to God's rule and his people today as it was to God's rule and God's people in Daniel's day. Be content with our status as exiles. And we shouldn't be perturbed. We shouldn't be put off when that hostility spills over into persecution, into attacks on us. Perhaps it's simply for us being ridiculed, belittled by our colleagues or by our family for the faith we profess in Christ. It's pretty mild, really. But what of our brothers and sisters in countries who really are being terribly persecuted? The message of Daniel is to sit tight, persevere, don't be knocked off course, because God has in store for you something much, much greater something that is not to be compared with the present suffering that we experience in this world. For we know that there's not an enemy in this world, not even death itself, that can disqualify us from the promise that God makes in this final vision of Daniel 12. Defeat will in the end give way to victory, a glorious and everlasting victory. You can say amen to that.